A few things before we get into our study of God's Word this evening. I certainly would be remiss and exceedingly rude if I did not express to this congregation, beginning with our elders and Brother Tommy Hicks, and all of you for that matter, in allowing me to come and be a part of this series of gospel meetings. We said on Sunday morning that since the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then we've had a series of meetings pertaining to just that. The power of God to save man's soul from sin. And that, of course, in my judgment, is probably the greatest kind of meeting anybody can ever have, anytime, anyplace, anywhere. I also commend this congregation, as I've said several times, but emphasize it again, for your concern for the truth of the gospel, with an unwillingness to turn to the left hand or to the right hand from that truth, the straight and narrow way of the gospel of Christ, the only way that leads to heaven. I'm thankful for that. I rejoice that you have the lectureship. I think you're going to find, as you have already no doubt found, but even more so as the years go by, what a blessing that is to this congregation as well as to the community. It was the late Bill Jackson who used to talk about churches like this, referring to them as lighthouse churches. Now, I know in one sense the Lord's church is certainly a lighthouse of the world with the gospel in every respect, the lives of the individual members and so on. But especially is that true in this day and age of great apostasy in the church of our Lord. The churches that stand fast in the truth today, and that means every member loving and studying and knowing and living and contending for the truth of the gospel, makes up a group of people that not only shines out to the world that really has no knowledge of the truth, but lets those brethren who are becoming unfaithful and are unfaithful know that there are still those people, no matter what the pressures of society and culture and government and family and friends and yes, even other supposedly sister congregations, some of us aren't going to change because we don't need to change. I'm talking about truth, the truth that you read of in your New Testament. It reads the same way now as it did yesterday, 100 years ago, 1,000 years ago. It is the same. And it will read on the day of judgment, whether that's 1,000 years from now or tonight, just as it reads right now. Thus, the gospel, God's power to save, is the same for every one of us. Just be determined to have that honest and good heart that we talked about and studied about from God's Word, Luke 8:15. And always hunger and thirst after righteousness. That when you learn the commandments of God with all your being, you will discharge your duty to Him in rendering obedience thereto. I don't hesitate to say that's the way that's right and just cannot be wrong. That may be to some a trite saying, but it's a true one. You can't get any better than that. And you can know that you know that you know you're right. And that's not being arrogant and haughty. That's just simply saying I'm taking the mind God gave me and out of an honest good heart searching the scriptures, learning how to ascertain the authority of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ therein, and then submitting to it let come what may. Now that'll guarantee heaven. That's something that you can stand on. It is a solid rock and it will not be moved by time or anything pertaining to time. And we need to understand that. The gospel is the same, and we must simply humbly know it and obey it. So I thank you for being that kind of congregation. I urge you not to become discouraged, but to keep on keeping on. For the same reasons I just mentioned, the gospel doesn't change. Men change, the gospel doesn't change. Know that God's still in His heavens, that He continues to guide and direct all things. It's up to us to be on His side, and the only way we can do that is to set our wills aside and submit to His will. I hope that you'll continue to remember us in our prayers at Houston College of the Bible and the Spring Church of Christ and our efforts and our lectureship. Next year we hope to do it on Roman Catholicism. The last one was on Pentecostalism, which has been mentioned. Before that we had Calvinism, and before that premillennialism. We think in these that we're covering most of the false doctrine that governs most of the churches, although there are certainly some others. These are the main ones. And we hope you'll keep us in mind when you're in the spring area, you come in for a visit. I've been meaning to mention this all week, and I just haven't done so. But my wife was with me this past year in the lectureship. But the Southwest lectures in Austin were this week, and she took our books over there. Now, the real reason she went is that she took two of our daughters and the two grandchildren close by, and she rendezvoused over there with the other children and their grandkids. Now, the books went along with them, but I don't know if it had just been for the books that she would have gone. But I hope that she'll be able to be back, and I think so, unless something forbids this coming fall. But we appreciate you so very much. I want to mention Brother Brewer. I got to visit with him this afternoon. I'd heard much about him in a good way, Brother Brewer, from Tommy, if you can believe you'd say such a thing as that. But he's had much good things to say about him regarding the good stand for the truth. You know, we gospel preachers love to follow somebody where we can build on the good things they've done. That means a whole lot. I know that was true when I came to Spring. Brother Al Brown was no kin to me in the flesh, but it was wonderful to have somebody like that who preceded me there, because he had laid a groundwork that those elders said that it's been wonderful to continue to work with and build upon. It just comes down to this. We're all in this together, in the great ark of safety, the Church of the Lord. We got there the same way, by belief and obedience to the gospel. And we're going to get to heaven in the same way, by faithful adherence to the will of Christ concerning Christian living in the Church of our Lord. So appreciate Brother Brewer, and you'll know him better. These elders, yeah, I think I like them too. They're good men. We appreciate them. You know, if this church is what it ought to be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, so on, it'll be because of the shepherds of the flock who see that things are done as Jesus Christ wants them done. And the kind of preacher you have and those who teach and so on. We must keep that in mind. And I believe, as much fun as we have with Brother Tommy, that you have certainly a good man here. I hope his wife agrees to that, but she stuck with him whether she does or doesn't, and our sympathy is with her. I do appreciate both of them for putting up with me this week. Appreciate their hospitality more than words will know. Here in a couple of weeks, I'll be in California in two different meetings, and then come out to that to go to Portland on Saturday. And that'll be the day they go to England. Then we leave on England on Monday and supposed to rendezvous with them on Tuesday. That's going to be kind of busy the next few weeks. So we hope to be able to tolerate one another for a little while over there. Maybe we can make it. You know, Tommy's interesting. He always picks at me about the wind blowing and all this. You know, but we understand Tommy. All of us who really know Tommy, even his wife knows Tommy this way. It reminds me of the fellow who, such a big, burly fellow, had a little bitty wife. She was forever beating him up and always being hauled into court over and over again. Big guy, little woman, beating the stuffings out of him, hauled into court. And finally, the judge said, I just don't understand this. How is it you're such a big man, yet she just beats these stuffings out of you, and now you're hauled into court? He said, well, judge, it's like this. It does her so much good and me so little harm, I just let it go. Did the wind blow strong enough, Tommy? You know, without straight people like Tommy, the rest of us never get to really show out. I'm glad that we have this kind of relationship, and I'm glad to have built up a closer relationship with you. Please pray for us. We'll do the same for you, and let's all labor in whatever part of the kingdom we're in, that someday, in a glorified, resurrected body beyond the sorrows of this life, that we can be in heaven together forever and ever in the land of unfading day. As we close out the service this evening, I would like to discuss with you what I call authoritative love, or love and authority, or authority and love. We know that Paul teaches all of us that we're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Now, people have various ideas what that means. Speaking the truth in love. You realize that means also speaking the truth in love of the truth? Speaking the truth because you love the truth. Now, why should I love the truth of Jesus Christ? Because it sets me free from sin when I believe and obey it. John 8:31-32, John 17:17. So I speak the truth because I love God, I love Christ, I love the gospel, which is another way of saying the truth. And I know it's the only thing that can help me go to heaven by my cooperation with God and the truth by believing and submitting to it. I know also that Galatians 5:6 talks about my faith, which works by love. The motive of my doing God's will, if it's a correct motive, must be love of God and love of the truth. because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and faith without works is dead, then my motivation to be active in doing the will of God is the love of God and the love of the gospel. I also read in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. And therefore I learn that I cannot know the truth that saves me from my sins in my obedience to the gospel, God's power to save us, again Romans 1:16, except that I recognize that the love of God has been extended to man through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glad tidings of Christ. I must also emphasize that Christianity is itself a religion of biblical authority. Therefore, the subject of authority, as well as the subject of biblical love, is very timely and very crucial. And I think for some time now, and no doubt in religion in general, in the churches of Christ specifically, it's especially significant to the churches of Christ. For at present and for some time now, within the body of Christ, the biblical principle of authority is being challenged. And lo and behold, it's being challenged by some people who want to make love stand in contradistinction to the authority of God's Word. Now, the other night when we talked about grace and law, and how some people say if we're under a system of grace, then we're not under any law. But what did we learn? Well, it's not the law of Moses. It can't justify anybody today. It's been nailed to the cross and taken out of the way, Colossians 2:14. And the meritorious works of men, the commandments and doctrines of men, can't save anybody. Those works are certainly carried out by some, attempt by the Jews to even carry out the law of Moses, though they cannot without the temple and knowing what tribes they're from ever engage in full obedience to the law of Moses as the law would require. There are those who have their commandments and they have their human commandments and manuals and catechisms and so on. These are works that men work, but they won't save anybody. And so we learn the grace of God, the favor of God that we don't deserve is extended to us through a certain avenue, which is the Word of God, which is the gospel of Christ. And it's God's great love that made that possible to lost mankind. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And the wages of that sin, the payment of that sin is death, eternal death, and a devil's hell, Romans 6:23. Thus I am able to see that when I speak of love and authority, I realize that the authority of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, my Lord and my Savior, is extended to man through His authorized last will and testament. Another way of saying that the grace of God is extended to man through the gospel. The perfect, complete, if you please, law of liberty, James 1:25. We need to understand in this study then that we're coming at much of what we've already been studying from a different direction. We're seeing then that when we speak of God's love and our love, it involves God's authority. Men have corrupted the true biblical doctrine of love. In fact, tell me in the Bible what men haven't corrupted. I don't know of anything. We need to note the relation of love then to authority. And of course, that would be as it's revealed in the Bible. And I want to give this basic affirmation, and note it closely with me as we begin. What I am actually affirming regarding love's relationship to God's Word or His authority, for it's in His Word where we find what He authorizes. And it's simply this: the Bible teaches that the only way to yield to God's love is to yield to God's authority. And that, therefore, the love principle never rises higher than the authority principle. Now, I say that because some would have us believe that if you really love God, you don't have to do what He says. Or if God, in His tremendous love for man, He really doesn't hold you accountable to Him according to His standard of truth, which is the gospel. Thus, they get the idea that the more God loves me, well, He's sort of like a doting grandparent who spoils children and enjoys it. If the child aggravates the grandparent enough, he'll get anything he wants. That's sort of the view that some would have us believe and accept regarding God's love for us, that he really doesn't mean what he says in his word. That with enough persistence and aggravation on our part, we can get by with anything because God's love is so great and so wonderful. Well, he'll just never condemn us anyway. We can just do about anything. And you see that same reasoning used with the great grace of God, the favor of God that brings us salvation. And of course, a lot of that is born out of the fact that men view God as we would man. And that's a terrible mistake. We need to understand then that law and love are never, never, never mutually exclusive in the Bible. Nor will they be in the life of the devout disciple. One does not exclude the other. If you find someone with great, great love of God and Christ, you're going to find someone that loves the truth and loves striving to render obedience to it. So when someone comes along and says, how great is God's love and how great is my love for God, but then turns around and begins to teach doctrines that says that you really don't have to do what God says, I tell you, that person doesn't love God, and he's not teaching the truth of the Bible regarding God's love for us. Let me say again that law and love are never mutually exclusive in the Bible, and they will not be in the life of the devout disciple. We need to understand that point, and we need at this point to now look at Bible proof of what I've affirmed, and let me note the affirmation again. The Bible teaches, the Scriptures teach, that the only, emphasize only, the only way to yield to God's love is to yield to God's authority. And that therefore the love principle never rises higher than the authority principle. It never sets it aside. That when one loves God supremely, that person's going to seek to do God's will with all the power they have. So that's a very important point that must be kept in mind. Now, go with me to a passage of Scripture that many times we use for other things, mainly to try to get a picture or a preview of what happens the moment that a person dies, whether he's lost or whether he's saved. And that's the account that our Lord gives of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Now, I want you to look at this just for a moment, beginning in verse 19. Our Lord says, there was a certain rich man. Now, I believe he is giving a historical account of two men. Some people say, well, it's a parable, preacher. Well, even if it's a parable, it still teaches the truth. But I don't know that it has fully the earmarks of a parable. The ancient historians didn't record dates and places and things exactly as we do. And our Lord says, watch this, there was a certain rich man. Now I want you to answer in your own mind this question. And I want you to answer in your own mind with Scripture. Notice again, there was a certain rich man. Was there? There was a certain rich man. That sounds like a record of something that transpired in the past to me. Which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a beggar named Lazarus. Well, was there? He says there was. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus. And we know his terrible state of affairs. He was laid at his gate, the rich man's gate, full of sores, designed to be fed, but the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Well, we find the beggar dying and by the angels carried into paradise or Abraham's bosom. But then we find this record of the rich man. He dies, and in hell, which actually is the area or the part of the Hadean world where wicked spirits go, more like Hades, that would be the whole realm, but the great gulf, of which you'll mention in a moment, paradise on one side and torments on another, on the other. The rich man now is in torment. And he cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now remember, Jesus gave this account while the law of Moses was still God's will for the Jewish people. So the law of Moses is God's Bible, if you please, for them. It's his authority. It's their religion. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send into my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now I want you to get a picture of this. This is the veil rolled back by Jesus for us to see what happens the moment two men die. One pictured to save Lazarus, and one lost, the rich man. My subject this evening is that the love principle never rises higher nor sets aside the authority principle, but the love principle always leads one to yield to the authority of God in doing what He's authorized or rendering obedience to God's will. But when I look at verses 24 and 25, and here's a man in anguish, more pain and anguish than we can begin to comprehend, in a terrible, horrible state of affairs. Send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. You know, I can just hear someone who believes that the idea of love always sets aside God's authority, or it can. I can almost hear one saying, wouldn't love compel Abraham to try to help this poor man? Now remember, Abraham is selected in the Scriptures as the father of the faithful. He's the epitome of faithfulness. Remember in our study of faith, he's selected by the Scriptures as one having great faith, strong faith. He lived all of his life rendering obedience to God's will for the time that he lived on this earth. His love always led him to do what God said to do. His faith was always manifested in obedience to the will of God. Genesis 22. He passed the test of faith. When God said, take thy son, thine only son, thy son whom thou lovest, and you offer him a burnt sacrifice to me. He did not argue. He did not whimper and whine. He set about to do what God said do, because God's way was right, and the love he had for God yielded to the authority that God had for him in the commandments God gave him to offer his son Isaac. He had lived his life in service to God, in subjecting his will to God's will. Now, over in paradise, the place where Lazarus went and where all the saved and the safe go, he can see a man across a great gulf, and God fixed that gulf there. Man didn't. He can see a man who lived his life on this earth doing as he pleased and not doing as God pleased. And that man, that lost man, that rich man who lived for himself in rebellion to God, dying in sin, has now taken that same rebellious character into torment with him. And though he is so miserable and in such great anguish, and it's all because of his dying in sin and rebellion to God, he cries out to Lazarus, who he had no time for on this earth, to help him in any form or fashion. Now he wants just the tip of his finger dipped in water and touched to his tongue because of his torment. But he's being tormented because he did love God and keep his commandments on this earth. Therefore, the justice of God is complete in where this lost, departed spirit resides, awaiting the end of the world. And it's in torment, in anguish, in misery. Yet, look at the man. If some people were to have their view of love applied to Abraham, he could not have turned down the request of the man. But Abraham's where he is because he loved God, and his love led him to obey God's commandments. Now he's beyond the tempter's snare. Now he's in a saved place of comfort in paradise. And he can see this man suffer as he is and carry on a very calm, sane conversation with him. Isn't that amazing? Does that begin to tell us what a tremendously radical change will take place when we leave the flesh as saved people and journey into where Abraham and Lazarus are found, as Jesus gives it in Luke 16? He doesn't say, well, all right, I'll see what I can do to get you out of this mess. No, he doesn't do that at all. In fact, he reminds him by saying, son, remember the time of thy lifetime. You had your good things then. You used your life to do as you please without concern for God and the things of God. You chose where you now are by rebelling against God, and you have no reason to expect anything but what you're receiving. Lazarus, on the other hand, is pictured as a saved person. And in every case, Abraham and Lazarus and anybody on that side, if you please, of the paradise side of Hades, is there because they loved God and kept His commandments. Their love led them to obey God's will. And they can see somebody like this, oh, that doesn't bother them. That's what I've got here. That's what Jesus said. That's what Luke, inspired of the Holy Spirit, said Jesus said. So there's more to looking into this than just seeing what happens when one dies. Look in verses 27 and 28. When he sees that he cannot receive any help for himself, and Abraham has reminded him, you put yourself there, nobody else did. He then begins to say, well, I remember I've got five brethren back on the earth. They still have the opportunity to change and not come to where I am. So he wants Lazarus to go back from the dead. Well, here again, wouldn't it seem that some people's view of love, wouldn't that demand that Abraham yield to the simple request? No, because if you love God, you keep His commandments. Now, they're over there on the other side, as it were, in the Hadean world. That's where God's will is done to perfection. They've labored to get into that place of paradise and comfort. Love did not, did it? Love did not. What did He direct him to? He directed him, those five brethren, to Moses and the prophets. Notice the rebellious attitude of the man still. The same rebellion that put him where he now is and causes the misery to be upon him. He still is not willing to accept the Bible as the all-sufficient guide to get his five brethren into glory. Because when he's told that he has the prophets and Moses, that is the law of Moses, he said, let them hear them. Notice immediately, no, Father Abraham. Now that's hard for me to grasp. Here is a man who all his fleshly life said no to God and did as he pleased, and because of that he's in torment. Now he's so concerned for his five brethren that when he finds out he can't get any help over there, that he must remain in torment. And when he finds out that Lazarus can't be resurrected from the dead to warn them not to come, when Abraham says they've got the Bible, what does he say? No. You see how you cultivate a rebellious character in this life and you'll take it with you into torment. This is what the Lord reveals. No, Father Abraham. Now here's a man in torment. In misery because of an ungodly life, an unrighteous life, a life lived to gratify the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, a life lived in rebellion to God's law for him in that time. He's there in torment for that reason. Yet, when he is referred to the truth for his own brethren who still are in the position of being able to repent, he says, that won't do. The word of God's insufficient. Need somebody to rise from the dead. And here's what Abraham said. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now it's Jesus giving this account. Our Lord's going to die. And He's going to be buried. And He's going to rise from the dead. Now how many people are running over themselves to believe and obey the ancient gospel story that announces the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ? But the point I'm trying to get you to see is what some people teach, and it's absolutely false. They'll say, well, God will do anything to save a soul. Will He? He will not alter His will to save a soul. Abraham makes that clear. And they've already gotten beyond the place of hearing and obeying the gospel and living the Christian life. Abraham's already proven himself to God. He died faithful. He's pictured throughout the Scriptures as an example for each one of us in our faith, our living, active, obedient faith. And our love for God, which always yields to the authority principle. And in this picture Jesus gives us of this place of torment, you see where God's will is done to perfection. And those who labor here to do as they please and they reject God and the gospel, they have their place. And they take that rebellious character with them. And they still don't respect the word of God, though they're in the misery that we see described here of this man. And Abraham makes it clear that if the Bible won't reach a man here, he is unreachable. If not, aside from other good things we learned here, what else would he have to teach? And what else would he have to write? What would he have to write or words to use to teach us this? Love yielded to the authority of God's word, and that's how the account ends. Neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets. The word of God is sufficient to save the souls of men. It's sufficient to bring people to repentance and obedience to the gospel. They must be willing to receive it and receive it with meekness, the attitude of submission to the will of heaven. Love of God and the love of the truth. They must be willing to do that. God gives us free moral agency. He will not force it against our will upon us. The point being in this example, love yielded to the authority of God's word. And if we choose to live a rebellious life, then we're going to take that rebellious character into torment, and even in the midst of our torments, we'll still say no to the word of God. It won't work. Doesn't that scare us? Is it the power we have over ourselves? I suppose some of us may remember the comic strip Pogo. You know, one of the things he used to say, "We has met the enemy, and they is us." You know, I am. I'm my own worst enemy, because I can deceive myself when nobody else is deceived, certainly not God. And no doubt this man who was a Jew and had access to the law of Moses, as all other Jews did, deceived himself into thinking he could do as he pleased, and maybe he believed that God is so loving that I can set aside his authoritative will and still get to heaven. That's not the picture Jesus gives, is it? Now I want you to go with me a couple of chapters over to chapter 18 in Luke. Remember, our point is the love principle never sets aside the authority principle. The love principle always, always leads one to close submission to the authority of God's word. And here in Luke 18, you have a wonderful record of a rich young ruler in verse 18 also, who comes to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Wouldn't you love to have somebody come and ask you that question? This man's an important man. He's a young man. He's a wealthy man. But yet he takes time out of all that he had to do. That's good. He seeks out Christ. Well, that's wonderful. And he asks the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he acknowledges Christ in the right way. Good master. Now our Lord says, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God." In effect, what he's saying is, if you call me good, you are saying I am God. Therefore, you better listen to what I say. That's in effect what he's saying. Then watch what he tells him, being that they're Jews under the law of Moses. He tells him, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother." He responds to Jesus by saying, "Well, all these have I kept from my youth up." You know, this is an interesting point to mention right here as a sidelight. Luke records that's what he said. That's infallible. He said that. Whether he did it or not, I don't know. But that's what the young man said. And Luke, by inspiration, records that's exactly what he said. But then notice, Jesus heard these things. He said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that thou hast, distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Of course, Jesus used this as an opportunity to teach about the danger of riches, and said when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven?" That doesn't mean a rich man can't be saved. It means too many of them are so caught up in the affairs of this present world, they don't have time for God. Those things are more important to them. Remember the rich man in Luke 16? But there's some interesting things here that I want us to take note of. First of all, this is the record of a man whom Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, could not save. Isn't that interesting? The Savior could not save this man. Couldn't save him. That's interesting, because I know that was not. It was not because Jesus did not love him. Mark's account of this same matter in Mark 10:21 said this, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." But he couldn't save him, though he loved him. Well, that goes contrary to the view some people have, that God loves us so much that he's just going to save us anyway, no matter what we really believe or practice. And the Bible's explicit on it. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. We've already seen he's a wealthy man, a busy young man. He takes time out of all of that. He searches out Christ. He acknowledges him as he ought, and he asks the right question. He even says that I've been living according to the law from my youth up. We'll hold there just for a moment, because I also know that Jesus was not lacking in the power to save him. He loved him. He had the power to save him. John 17 and verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Jesus loved him. Jesus had the power to save him. But the Savior couldn't save this young man. That's interesting. Why is that the case? Well, he lacked one thing. Oh, you're going to say he lacked using his riches properly. No, that's not it. He lacked true love of God. He lacked true love of God. He rejected Jesus Christ and his complete control over his life. And when he spurned the authority of Christ's love, that is, of Christ, Christ's love could never save him. When he rebelled against our Lord's authority over his life, would not bring all of his life in subjection to Jesus' will, the love of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ to save him, could not save him. I learned then from this that submission to God's word in many areas does not provide one with license to set it aside in even one area. Now, I could hear some of my brethren saying, wait a minute now. Wait, you're being too hard on this young man. He took time out as a young man to do what many young men wouldn't do, especially young men with authority and with much wealth. He's acknowledged you as good master. He's already been keeping these commandments from his youth up. He's even gone ahead and asked you the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Shouldn't we be more positive? Well, why point out this? Aren't you awful picky and negative? To point out this one thing in his life. Look at all the good things he's done. Look at all the good qualities of his character. But the Lord said you lack one thing. And the one thing really affected every bit of his life, all of his life. You cannot serve God with reservations. You can't say, I'm going to serve him in this area, in this area, in this area, in this area, but I'm going to hold this myself. The old joke is told of a fellow who was baptized one time. He said, wait a minute, I've got to take my billfold out. I don't want that to be baptized. Well, we might not take it out, but sometimes I think we operate that way. That's what this young man was saying. People say, well, you mean he had to give all of his money to him? Well, the Lord had required that. That would have been fine. But the point made, and you missed the point if you think that's all where it is, that I've got to give everything I've got. I can't have anything. That's not the point the Lord's making. The Lord knew this young man, that there was an area of his life where he was not willing to submit it to the authority of Christ. And he chose that area, and it happened to be his riches. The point made by our Lord is simply this. You're not using what you have according to my will. Now you go ahead and do that and you come and follow me. You know, he didn't ask any more of this young man than he asked of his apostles. They would state later on, Lord, we have left all and followed thee. And look at the list Paul gives of what all he left and gave up and forsook to be obedient to God and do the work of a Christian and evangelist and apostle of Jesus Christ. So he wasn't asked more than others were asked. The main point is, the love of God will always lead you to obey God's will. That's the point. And when this young man decided that he would hold part of it back for himself, the Lord's love and the Lord's power to save couldn't save him. James says this, and remember, James wrote to Christians, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is become guilty of all. Now, sometimes that's called a difficult passage to understand. Here's all that it means. Let's suppose, well, there is a door here. Here's an exit. Let's suppose this is a door to the outside, too. Let's suppose the door over here to the nursery is to the outside, and so on around. Let's suppose there's just doors all around. If I go out that exit, will I be outside of this auditorium? Now, that's not such a profound question. I think all of us can answer, yes, I'll be outside of this auditorium if I go through that exit. I don't have to go out every one of the exits before I'm out of the auditorium. And I don't have to violate all of my Lord's authority before the whole body of authority or God's law condemns me And that's exactly what he's saying. And that's what happened with the rich young ruler. He was willing in certain areas, but in one area he said, I'll keep this for myself. It won't work. And the Lord's love couldn't save him. And the power of the Lord had to save him couldn't save him. When he says, there's one area of my life I'm going to keep and do as I please with it. You see, a slave doesn't operate that way. And remember Romans 6, 17, 18 says that we become bondservants or slaves to Christ by our own free will, because we know he's the only one that offers us salvation. Nobody else can, so I shackle myself to him to do his bidding in every thought, word, and action, and not my own. That's being really converted. That's becoming a bond slave to Jesus Christ. Speak, Lord. Thy servant heareth. Command, and I will obey. So deeds done by sincere people but done without the authority of God's Word can never, never be deeds of love. And thus, listen to me, when members of the church begin to say, well, these Methodists over here are such fine people and they believe in God and Christ and they know they can't save themselves and they look to Christ for guidance and they're in a church and they're worshiping and they're sincere, why, you know God's not going to cause them to be lost. And these Baptists and these Presbyterians and these Roman Catholics and these whatever, why, they all are sincere. Tell it to the rich man of Luke 16 and tell it to the rich young ruler of Luke 18. I say again, deeds done by sincere people but done without the authority of God's Word can never, never, never be deeds of love. So the so-called principle of love is at no time and in no occasion a higher or more nobler one than a close submission to the letter of the law of Jesus Christ. Whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Is it any wonder then that a great many people in the church today are following that view? Well, it's all right. Those are good people over here. They make mistakes. We're good people over here. We make mistakes. There's one big difference. If you're genuinely and fully converted, as the New Testament talks about being converted, and a member of the precious blood-bought body of Christ, the Church of Christ, you have been cleansed of all alien sins by being baptized for the remission of them as a believer who is penitent, willing to confess your faith in Christ, and has done so. And those folks who haven't obeyed the gospel are still lost in their sins. It doesn't make any difference how sincere they are in their false doctrine. There was a time when the Church of Christ believed that. It's what made the Church of Christ in the full meaning of the term as you read of it in your own New Testament. It's trying to get people to see that men can't choose their own way to heaven, and just sincerity alone won't save anybody. Never has, and it never will. And you can see from these passages, if you don't see anything else, that love always leads you to obey God's will, and that you do not have a right to attempt to serve God with reservation, and that we must do as God said do. Now, if that's not the case, I want to know what he would have to write in his New Testament or the whole Bible to say so. We need to understand that. But I want to close in referring you over to the book of 1 John, if you would please. 1 John chapter 2. And hereby, this is verse 3, we do know that we know him, conditional, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, to some people, that is religiously, politically incorrect language. Because, you see, their concept of love won't let you make a statement like that to anybody. But this is John the Apostle, who is called the Apostle of Love. Yet he said this to Christians who had believed and obeyed the gospel, and they're members of the Lord's church. The Lord added them to the church. This is the Word of God. Does that tell you how far down the drain many of us have gone in our rebellion and blasphemy that we would read this and say, you can't say something like that? The Holy Spirit didn't know it. And he said it through the Apostle of Love, John, to the church in writing part of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, who loves us and has the power to save us, but can't do it if we don't do from the heart what God said do. Now listen further. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily or truly is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Now that's interesting. Let me ask you this question. I won't ask for an actual show of hands. You raise your hand in your own mind or you don't raise it. Do you want the love of God perfected in your own life? Well, surely we're saying yes and raising our hand in our own mind. What does the Holy Spirit through the apostle of love say in this part of the New Testament of Jesus who loved us and gave his life for us? He says, whoso keeps his, Christ's word in that person, in him, truly is the love of God perfected. Well, then I can't have the love of God perfected if I don't keep his word. Now, that's what we learned in Luke 16 regarding the rich man. And that's what we learned in Luke 18 and that young rich young ruler. That's not all that's said, though. Consider with me what is said also in chapter 5, verse 3. Do you want to see the love of God? Well, you say, well, I look to Jesus as he set out in the Scriptures. Well, that's true. But look what John also says to the church. That's you and me. For this is the love of God. Well, we're going to see it now. John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Have you ever heard these people say, you're a commandment keeper? Well, I suppose that's supposed to make me feel bad. Imagine, Tommy, I'm a commandment keeper, a keeper of the commandments of Jesus Christ. And that's the way you hear it. Commandment keeper. It's all this stuff, like bad, bad commandment keeper. No, no, don't touch. Did you ever see a little kid about to pick up some gum off the floor? Nasty, nasty, don't touch. That's the way people talk. You say, I keep the commandments of God. Oh, terrible. Poor old John. Poor old Holy Spirit that inspired him. Poor old New Testament of Christ. He said, here it is. Here's the love of God. Let's read it. Translated from the original Greek that John wrote into English on about a fifth grade level. Can we believe it? Here's the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, you do better than that. And you'll do better than God and the Apostle John and the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Can you do better than that? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and lo and behold, his commandments aren't grievous. You know why that the person who loves God, the commandments of God aren't grievous? Because we know they're necessary and good. And we know God would never command us to do anything that's not good for us. Not wholesome. Doesn't have a thing to do with going to heaven. Everything in the Bible is because God loves me. Everything he asked me to do is because it's good for me.